Let me ask you to take out your Bibles tonight. Let's take our Bibles. I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians this evening. 1 Corinthians. As has been true for the last few weeks, we'll get there in just a few moments. Over the past 4 weeks, we've been working our way through a series of midweek messages we've entitled God Has Spoken, which is really a Bible study on the Bible itself. And through our study thus far, we've noted several important realities. I just want to remind you of some things because these things build on one another intentionally. We're working our way through, building on the blocks that we've already laid. One of the first realities we considered in this study is this, that the Bible is a book that claims to have come to us from God Himself. It's a claim the Bible makes of itself. And so we began to wrestle with the Bible's source, and then we moved on to consider the Bible's truth. And we said then that God who gave us the Bible does not, in fact, He cannot lie. This is the source of the Scriptures, God Himself. And we noted the fact as we began to wrestle more with this and kind of dig even a little deeper in our study that our confidence in these realities, in the Scriptures themselves, in fact, are rooted in two presuppositions, very important presuppositions, that the Scriptures themselves assume and declare. And the first of those was this. We said God actually exists. And we said we can't take this for granted that everyone believes this. The reality is everyone, the Bible says, knows this. But what do men in their fallenness do with the knowledge of God? The Bible tells us they reject that knowledge. They don't embrace it. And so we embrace it. God does exist, and the God who exists then has also made Himself known. He's not an unknowable God. He actually has made Himself known to man. And we said this is important because if man is to know anything other than human speculation about God, that knowledge must come from God. We can guess and we can assume a lot of things, but we need the revelation of God Himself. And so in that message, we considered two big concepts, and we wrestled through the concept, first of all, of revelation. God has made Himself known. And secondly, we said He's made Himself known in the Scriptures. This is inspiration. He's inspired His Word. And so we wrestled with these ideas a couple of times ago. Well, last time, we began wrestling with Scripture's reliability. And we did so by considering three more important concepts. And we wrestled with these three ideas last time. First of all, infallibility. Secondly, inerrancy. And thirdly, we considered trustworthiness, the Scriptures' trustworthiness, on the basis of these other understandings of what the Scriptures tell us plainly about themselves. Hopefully you remember that there was a nuanced difference between those first two terms. Many people think they're just synonyms. They're used interchangeably. But historically, the church has understood them to nuance slightly different meanings. In fact, the first thing we said is this, that infallibility means that the Scriptures cannot err. They cannot. God cannot lie. The Scriptures cannot err. But what we begin to say then is, well, God inspired men to write. And so the question is, well, is what we then have reliable? Is it without error? God can't lie, but what about men? They can make mistakes, right? What is our confidence that this actually is what we received? And that's why there's a second word the church has used to describe our understanding of what we received from God in the inspired autographs of Scripture. Not only is infallibility about the truth that Scriptures cannot err, inerrancy is the understanding that the Scriptures then do not err. We don't simply believe on the front side that it can't happen. We also believe on the back side it did not happen. There is not error in those texts received from God. And so as we wrestled with those things and we were wrestling with the concept of trustworthiness, we ended last time by asking and answering the question, is it reasonable then to trust that the Bible is actually reliable? Is that a reasonable thought? Is that a reasonable understanding? Is it a reasonable faith to believe that the Bible is actually reliable? And so tonight, really what I want to do is I just want to return to that question this evening, and I want to kind of massage it just a little bit longer, and once more I want us to give our time to, as we did last time, Scripture's reliability. We're just going to consider this in a second part of that study. Toward the end of last week, I shared a what I believe to be a very helpful statement from Vody Baucham. He's kind of crystallized some thoughts from the text of 1 Peter. And he's taught this statement to many in response, to use in response to a question that skeptics will often ask of believers. The question is this: why do you believe the Bible? Why do you believe it? We said last time there are a lot of wrong answers, and there are also some just bad answers. They're not really good and convincing answers. We said often we might appeal to our experience or our upbringing, right? We were raised with this. We've known nothing different. It's what I was taught, therefore I believe it. The problem is you and I can be taught error. We can be taught things that are wrong. Simply the fact that I've received it does not make it reliable. It's not a true test of authenticity, factuality. We said we point to experience. Well, it changed my life. Well, the Quran has changed many lives. The teachings of Confucius have changed many lives. The Book of Mormon has changed many lives. AA has changed many lives. The reality is we can look at all kinds of things, and if the best thing we can point to is merely an experience that I had, I'm actually asking people to trust me, not to trust God. It changed me. Take my word for it. Now you need to believe it. Now, friends, that's a testimony, and a testimony is a wonderful thing. But simply having an experience of a changed life is not the best test of truth, for many people have been transformed by all kinds of ideas, and often in terrible ways. How do we know that the Bible is true? And this is what Vody Baucham has offered as an explanation. I think it's a helpful statement. We looked at it last time. Here's what he's taught. And answer that question. Why do you believe the Bible? Well, I choose to believe the Bible, he wrote, because it's a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claimed that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. There's a lot here. In fact, his argument comes straight out of Peter's words we looked at last time. This is really Peter saying, don't just take my word for it. This is what God has revealed to us in his word. It is more reliable than my own eyewitness testimony, but it does not downplay the fact that it was written by eyewitnesses in the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. And tonight, I want to return to that idea for a few moments to consider with you two more concepts that I think may be helpful for us in thinking through the reliability of Scripture. And those concepts tonight are simply these. I want you to consider, first of all, verification. And secondly, I want you to consider the concept of harmonization. Verification and harmonization. One of these looks outward to demonstrate the reliability of Scripture, and the other looks inward, into the text, to demonstrate the reliability of Scripture. So I just want to put two tools in your hand as you're thinking about these things tonight. And to begin with, I want to direct your attention to the text of Scripture that I mentioned. Really, I just mentioned it in passing last time. We didn't open to it, but I asked you to turn there tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, I want to begin at verse 1, and let me read down through verse number 8. I'll put it on the screen for you as well. Here's what Paul writes to the Corinthians. This famous resurrection chapter, it's how he begins it. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. As you know, in this chapter, Paul goes on to describe and to teach the truth of the resurrection. It's a wonderful chapter as it addresses those glorious realities of life in Christ. The one who rose makes us alive as well. But I think in considering his introduction to what he's about to lay out for the Corinthians, we need to ask the question, why did Paul make such a point of naming all these witnesses to the resurrection? Many of whom, he says, you noted as we read, many of whom were still alive at the time he wrote 1 Corinthians. Notice what he said in verse 6. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. This was not merely pointing out a fact. Hey, there's a bunch of them still living right now. Isn't that a neat tidbit? Isn't that some great information? Why would a writer point out the fact that what he's about to teach them was witnessed by more than 500 people? Many of them are still alive today. Why would he do such a thing? Well, I think the answer should be fairly self-evident if we're thinking together, as we have the last few weeks. Brothers and sisters, I believe that Paul did so that his claims concerning the resurrection of Jesus could be, I'm going to use this word, verified. Verified. Don't miss what he's saying here. The resurrection was not a secret. It was not something that only a few of the Lord's inner circle knew about. It was not something that was hidden away. And Paul now writes and says, now take my word for it. I observed this. Now, he named himself among the witnesses after naming more than 500 others and stating the fact that they all saw the resurrected Christ. They all can bear witness to this fact. If you wonder if what I'm writing is true, hey, a bunch of them are still alive. What's implied here? Go ask them. Ask them if what you read here is true. You see, this was something that had been witnessed by hundreds of the Lord's followers. And this means that if Paul had not told the truth as he wrote, there were plenty of people who could have and would have called him out on his lie. They were still alive. They would have known if what he was saying was true or if it wasn't. And his point was, as he names them, go ask them. We mentioned last week that we find these kinds of texts all through the Bible. Moses does the same kind of thing in Exodus and other parts of the Scriptures. We find these kinds of things where they begin to list names of during this event, these are the fathers and the sons and the grandsons, and what's the implication? Some of them are still alive. You want to know if the story I'm telling you is true? Just go ask them. They were a part of the Exodus. They saw it happen. They watched the sea split. They watched what God did in the plagues. They knew exactly what's going on. You can verify what I'm writing is so. Friends, I think it should be clear to all of us then that the Bible submits itself to the external verification of other eyewitnesses to the things that it claims and it teaches. Says, here's what's going on. Check it out. Make sure you know what's going on. Make sure you know if what you're being told is so. In other words, the claims of the Bible, friends, can be put to the test. And they have been. I was reading recently in a book, and it mentioned the fact that since the Scriptures were written, since the canon was completed, the texts of these books that we now study were written down. There have been more than 25,000 archaeological digs related to the content, the claims, and the subject matter of the Bible. More than 25,000 digs. and not one of them has turned up anything that disproves a single thing taught in the Scriptures. There are questions that are raised. There are often things people thought they might find that they haven't yet found, but nothing in the Scriptures has been disproven. In fact, the vast majority of those digs confirm and corroborate the teachings of the Scriptures. They do not undermine them. Friends, this is what we mean when we talk about verification. The Bible stands up to the tests that we give it. My question is, do we know that it is true? Do we study and investigate? Clearly, as you study, friends, the Bible will continue to be verified and proven true, and it continues to be even to this day. We're talking about a verification, an external verification to the things that the Scriptures teach. But I mentioned a second concept. I didn't just mention to you verification. The second thing I mentioned to you was a word called harmonization. Harmonization. And friends, it's important, I think, to understand that while verification looks outward, in other words, what we're saying is it looks outside the text of Scripture to witnesses and to history and to these other things to demonstrate the veracity of what's written here. Harmonization, on the other hand, looks inward. It looks within the text of Scripture to ask the question, is it consistent? Is it consistent? We might say it this way. Verification is concerned with external substantiation, while harmonization is concerned with internal consistency. Internal consistency to the Bible. The question that harmonization asks is this. Do all of the Scripture writers say the same thing? Do they agree with each other? Or do we find that they really don't? They actually contradict one another. One teaches one thing, another teaches something completely different, and we've got to sit back and say, well, who was right? Or were they either? What do we find as we study the Word of God? For many, many years, skeptics have tried to claim that the Bible is full of inconsistencies and contradictions. In fact, I have read guesses asserted by people that there are hundreds or even thousands of these supposed contradictions or inconsistencies that would demonstrate that the Bible is not true. But friends, as you put those claims to the test, as you begin to work through the lists that often people put together, the questions people ask of the text, what you find is that the breathtaking beauty about the Bible is this: the Bible does not disagree with itself. You may ask, Pastor, are you suggesting that there aren't hard sayings in the Bible? That's not what I said. There are hard things. In fact, it's fascinating as you study the New Testament that Peter even comments on things that Paul writes are things that are hard to be understood. I mean, you've got one Scripture writer inspired by God commenting on another Scripture writer saying some of what he writes is hard to understand. Yes, there are hard things to understand. Yes, there are tensions. Yes, there are difficulties. In fact, we'll get to this later on, but the fact of the matter is over the years that we have the reason to believe that there have been misinterpretations and mishandlings of things and maybe even copyist errors as they copied one text after another. The reality is there are hard things, but friends, the Bible does not disagree with itself. It is internally consistent. One Christian writer made it his mission to answer the claims of the skeptics, and back before any of us were born, back in 1874, John Haley wrote an entire book called Alleged Discrepancies of the Bible. in which he just began to wrestle through, and he began to list and to put together in categories the kinds of claims, historical claims or internal claims to errors, and he just began to work through them and to offer answers, biblical answers, to say those who would claim really haven't read their Bibles. They don't understand. They've not compared notes against notes. They've not realized that where there are two, if there are three people present, that also means there are two people present. You start to look through the Bible and you start to see different numbers and different stories. And well, I got a question. If there were three witnesses present, were there two? Because you can count, right? There were three. That means there were two. So if one gospel writer says, hey, two of the disciples were there, another one says, hey, there were three there, are they arguing with one another? No, it means one left out in his count, one of the men that was there, possibly himself. That's not a contradiction. That happens all the time. If there were three there were two. We find those kinds of situations in the Scriptures, and they are easily answerable to those who are willing to think and study and work through those things that they question. And what I've found over the years, that one of the simplest ways to slow down a skeptic who wants to claim, kind of wield this like a club against Christians, this claim that the Bible is full of contradictions, you know what I like to ask them? Hey, can you name one? And I will submit to you this. In all the years that I've been talking with people and I've asked the question, can you name one? So far, I believe I've only had one person who had one in his hip pocket and wanted to ask me about it. People like to wield this question like a club to scare Christians if somehow you don't know what you have in your hands. Now let me say this. It's very possible that many of us don't really know what we have in our hands because we've not studied it carefully. Now, I don't say that meanly. I just say when someone says, hey, do you know what you have? We need to study. We need to show ourselves the kind of workmen we put diligence in to know what's in this book. But I would submit that there's a simple question to ask those skeptics that at least levels the playing field in some ways. Hey, you know there's all kinds of contradictions in your Bible. Okay, can you name one? And you know what? At that point in time, it may leave you with an understanding that you now have some homework to do. You may be confronted with something you've never faced before. You've maybe asked a question you've never been asked before. What does that mean? Oh no, the Bible fails. You know what it means? I don't know. That's a very easy answer to offer. It's one of the reasons why whenever we have discussions in church, I say I always reserve the right to answer, I don't know. You know why? Because I don't know everything. I don't. And you and I need to be willing and honest enough that when confronted with questions we don't have answers to look at somebody and say, you know what? I don't know, but I'm willing to study. And I'll come back to you with an answer. And you know what that does? It does two things. Number one, it tends to disarm a skeptic. Number two, it actually provides another opportunity to share the gospel. Because I've now been asked a question I don't have an answer to, I can study, but it means if I have to come back to them with an answer, now we have an opportunity for another conversation about the gospel. Brothers and sisters, there's wisdom, I think, in being willing to say that we don't know everything in this book ourselves, but we're willing to study it, and we're willing to prepare and equip ourselves to give an answer for what we find there. As I said, if they can name a contradiction, it may give you some homework to do, but I would assure you, friends, that there are good, reasonable, thoughtful answers to every assertion a skeptic may bring to you. The question would be, are we willing to study this book with the confidence of a believer that trusts that our God has not given us a book filled with contradictions and errors? You and I need to understand that we do not have any reason to be afraid of the claim that your Bible is full of contradictions. It is not. But I would submit to you, if I could put on an appeal tonight, it would be this, that one of the ways that you and I discover for ourselves what we have in our hands is to open it and read it and study it and submit to it ourselves. I have enjoyed greatly some of the Bible studies I've been able to be involved with our men over the years. And one of the things I mentioned to the guys the other night in a Bible study was that the longer I live and the more I read my Bible, the more I see the internal consistency of it demonstrated. Now, as I read the Bible, how I find again and again the language and the teaching and the instruction and the doctrines just flood our minds as we read the Bible, and especially if you read it systematically, and maybe you have a reading list like the Robert Murray McShane list or something like that, where you find yourself reading in multiple sections of the Scriptures each day. You know, I find as I read those kinds of lists, as I'm reading through the Bible from the history or the prophets or the Gospels or the epistles or maybe in Revelation, I'm finding something as I'm working my way through that often in the very same days as I'm reading in the text, that I'm finding this writer who wrote hundreds of years before this writer, and guess what? They're saying the same thing. They're teaching the same realities. And then we're reading the fulfillments of those prophecies and we're seeing the promise of what's still to come. And what we begin to find is this Bible is completely consistent internally. Here's the problem. We rob ourselves of the joy of that confidence when we don't read it for ourselves. If we actually defer our study of the Scriptures to another, well, pastor will study it for us. Or I listen to that guy on the radio. He studies it. I'm just going to believe him. Hear me, friends. You've been given a gift. I've been given a gift. In this book, are we in the Word for ourselves? Because our confidence will grow as our knowledge of our God in the text of His Word is filled out through the study and the submission to what He says. So tonight, then, I just want to sound another call to us. And I want to say to us tonight this, that we must be a people who are completely confident that the Bible is externally verifiable and internally consistent. It is externally verifiable. It is internally consistent. And as you study your Bible this week then, please remember that what you are reading is God's Word is completely true and trustworthy. Brothers and sisters, this is important that you and I get our minds wrapped around these foundational realities. For in a day and age like the one in which we live, when all kinds of claims are being made and all kinds of promises are being given and all kinds of stories are being told, you and I, if we want to know truth, need to know where to find truth. Told you before in the past, but when I was trained in to work at a cash drawer during college, I was actually told by our boss at that desk where I worked that the Secret Service agents who work with counterfeits, who actually deal with the counterfeit money issues in our country, as they are trained, they never handle counterfeit money. I thought that was odd when he said it the first time. They never handle counterfeits. He said they spend days and days and weeks and months and years handling, smelling, feeling, at times even tasting the real thing, real money. Why? Because he said after a person is all they've ever handled is the real thing, the moment you put a counterfeit in their hands, even in the dark, they know it's not the real thing. Some of us are worried about getting carried away by the winds of our culture. We're worried we're going to be deceived and we're going to be led astray. We're worried we're going to get caught off guard. We're not going to have an answer. All right, brothers and sisters, how do you prepare yourself for the errors that will come? By reading every book that lists all the possible errors you could find? Or by so acquainting yourself with the truth that when an error comes, you can spot it in a moment. I would submit to you that our responsibility is to so acquaint ourselves with our God in His Word that when error comes, we know it. We can see it a mile away because we know what He has said to us. And it is true. So brothers and sisters, I encourage you as you study your Bibles this week, study them with this kind of confidence. I look forward to when we can come back again and we'll spend some more time in our study as we work through some additional aspects to our understanding of God's Word. All right?